At the end of the month, Brother Jason Gingrich will be preaching again, and the congregation will have an opportunity to be voting whether or not we believe him to be a gifted brother. And this morning, I would like to take some time to talk a little bit about a gifted brother and what that is and why that's important. And our confession says in chapter 26, verse 11, paragraph 11 rather, although it is incumbent upon the bishops or pastors of the church to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so particularly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it, and approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. So is that biblical? Is that statement that there are certain gifted and fitted men for teaching that the church might recognize and set apart? Or is that simply a historical abstraction given a particular time in history? And I'd like to suggest to you that it is, in fact, consistent with the New Testament. So this morning I want to talk a little bit about the role of teaching in the New Testament, but I will not probably be restricting it to that alone. In our passage, I want to look specifically at 2 Timothy 2:2, where it says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Part of the way that the church grew and part of the way in which the church was able to preserve itself in the early centuries of the church was by the raising up of very faithful and educated teachers, educated in the word and sound doctrine. You might remember even just a few weeks ago, Brother Gingrich spoke to us on the from 1 Timothy, and we were reminded, and from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, "I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith." Verse 6, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident in assertions." And then Brother Gingrich focused on verse 8, "For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." In 1 Timothy and Titus, and especially in 2 Timothy, one of the recurring themes is that there are false teachers that have come. Men who were part of the body of Christ, as in reading from 2 Timothy 2, we mentioned two of them, Hermeneus and Philetus, who had gone astray from the truth. They had been part of the church. They had been part of a local body. They had apparently been teachers, but were now teaching that the resurrection of Christ had already occurred. And they had departed from the faith and from the firm foundation, and their teaching spread like gangrene. In other words, it was corrupting other people in the church. Paul has reminds the earlier in the in 2 Timothy verse chapter 1 verse 15, "You're aware of the fact that that all in Asia had turned away from me, and whom are Philegius and Hermogenes." And so you see that there's and we could recount other examples in both 1 and 2 Timothy where there was already at this early point false teachers coming from inside, not outside, coming from inside the church. And what Paul's solution to this is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is for Timothy, as he remains in Ephesus, to protect Ephesus, raise up many other teachers. Again, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me. Number one, Timothy's not to teach them any new stuff. Teach only that which you have heard from my apostolic ministry. You have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. This is not private revelation. This is public faith. As Jude will say, the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the body. It's done in the presence of many witnesses. It's not private. It's in the presence of the church, the local church, the thing the church has been taught, the things that have been proclaimed in the church. And in the presence of those witnesses, you are to teach other faithful men. But not just faithful men. There are many faithful men in the Bible and in the church, but these are faithful men who are further described as who are able to teach. And we're going to talk and focus something on the ability to teach. And this particular kind of teaching is not like teaching in high school or college or seminary. There's one way of being able to teach, say, like algebra. You can be a very good algebra teacher and not be able to teach the Bible. You may be able to be a good history teacher and not be able to teach the Bible. And when I was in seminary, we had a rather snarky comment, and it loosely holds true, that those who can preach, those who can't teach in seminary. And some of the seminary professors I had were men who were tremendously godly. Some of them I still think about very fondly in terms of how I would watch them react to certain things and say, when I grow up, I want to be like that. Men who have forgotten more about the New Testament or the entire Bible than all of us collectively might ever know. Men who dream in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, who could teach quite well in the classroom, but then when you hear them preach, it was not edifying. What these men that Timothy is to teach are men who are able to teach others also. And we see that the church was to be about that. In his commentary on the book of Hebrews, John Owen makes a comment in terms of chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, where he rebukes that congregation because they had become dull of hearing. And I might develop this more later. I see how time will go. But his point is that they should have already been teachers. They that were in the congregation had been taught long enough that they ought to be teachers. And the word the writer of Hebrews uses is didaskalos, which is the Greek version of the word rabbi. In fact, it's used of Jesus. Remember, for example, in the Gospel of Mark, in the chapter 4, when they are in the boat on the sea, the Galilean Sea, and the storm comes, and Jesus is in the back of the boat asleep, and the disciples, trained fishermen, some of them, turn to him and say, "Teacher, didaskalos, are you not concerned? We are about to perish." Jesus in the upper room in the Gospel of John says, "You call me friend and didaskalos, teacher, and you are right." In other words, what Owen wanted to point out is the word didaskalos. Some of you have had enough time that you should be teachers, rabbis. And you're not because you become dull of hearing. And the word dull is sluggardly. You don't pay attention. You don't work hard at it. You come and you focus. He would go on to say that, for example, that the church has often gotten to a place where they're just happy that they show up. He says their reproof is of their uncouth and unreasonableness is that our hearers do not look our hearers do not look upon their duty to learn to be teachers, at least not in the church, and by means of the knowledge to be attained therein. They think it is enough for them if at best they could hear with a little profit to themselves. I thought that's a pretty fair assessment of the way most of us show up to church. I'm not really coming that I might be an active learner with the goal that one day God would help me be, by His grace, a teacher or a rabbi, maybe only to my own family, maybe to my neighbors, maybe in the church at large, but I don't come actively to want to learn. I come more passively thinking that it's enough that I show up and I listen, and if I get something of personal profit, I mean, I'm encouraged in my faith, I've done a great service in the Christian community. And the writer of Hebrews says, survey says, that's not the way it works. Owen would go on to say this, talking about the time of that Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, it was not this way in the state of things in the primitive church. Every church was then a seminary wherein provision and preparation was made, where every provision and preparation was made, not only for the continuation of the preaching of the gospel itself, but for the calling and gathering and teaching in other churches. Men in those days, he would go on to say, did not only learn in the church that they might afterwards be able to teach in that church, but also that they might be the instrument of the work of the gospel in other places and in other churches. In other words, to learn, to be able to teach, but also by God's calling to be sent out. And that every church was a seminary. And according to Owen, he thinks that that was ruined by the public school in Alexandria, where all of a sudden now you were no longer taught in the church, you go somewhere else to learn the basic theology and the word. Well, Owen can say that, but that doesn't make it true. But what do we find in the New Testament? Well, let's look at a couple passages. First of all, I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Acts in chapter 8. And here in chapter 8, we have the end of chapter 7, you have the death of Stephen and in his martyrdom, and the rising of persecution. And in verse 4, Acts 8, 4, it says, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds were with one accord giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. You have two categories here. You've got this persecution that's fallen upon Jerusalem. The church, with the exception of the apostles, is now scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And those who are going out, one category, are preaching the word. And then there's Philip, who's proclaiming the word of Christ. And two different words are used, and I've never totally understood why we translate it the way we do. I've always think it should be the other way around, that they were, those who were scattered went out proclaiming, and Philip was preaching. But it is the way it is. But the word preaching, the ones scattered went out preaching, is the word euangelizomai. They were evangelizing. They were heralding. They were proclaiming the good news. They just lost their homes. They just lost their jobs. They just lost their city. They just lost their country. We call them refugees. And the average churchgoer of the Jerusalem church, as he or she is scattered, is fully competent to euangelizomai, to proclaim, to evangelize, or as the New American Standard calls it, preach. To wherever they go. That's what Owens is picking up on. Owens said the church is a seminary. They went. And the word for Philip began to proclaim, there's the word normally translated preaching. Philip, who was a deacon, as he is scattered, goes out and he is a preacher proclaiming Christ. Now turn over to chapter 11, where this same group is again come up in the writing of Luke. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So you can see this is the same group that's being scattered. And they are evangelizing. They are proclaiming Christ. And the text goes on to say, Luke goes on to say, they were speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. And that makes sense because those who were scattered were probably primarily Jews. And they went to the synagogues into the city in which they were scattered. And like Paul, he would go to the Jews first. And so they went to the synagogues and they would begin to proclaim Christ in the synagogues. But there were some of them, notice it's some of them, some of the same group that were scattered, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also proclaiming the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for it was good, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught. Considerable numbers of the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so the scattering in Jerusalem has happened. Stephen has died. The persecution comes. They're scattered as they go. All those who are scattered are proclaiming. The scattered ones are proclaimers. And as they go to the cities in which they're scattered, they go to the synagogues, being Jews, and they preach Christ in the synagogues. And yet, there was this, some of them who were willing to go and actually begin to speak to the Greeks. And they were preaching the Lord. They were proclaiming the Lord. They were, again, same word from Acts chapter 4, they were euangelizomai. They were heralding the good news. And the hand of the Lord was on them. And there was something special about what was going on with this particular group. God had put His grace upon them in such a way that large numbers believed and turned to the Lord. It was so dramatic that the word of this event actually filtered all the way back to Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem says, you know, we better check this out. And they sent Barnabas. Barnabas goes and he's amazed at the grace of the Lord. He goes down to Antioch. He gets Saul, and they go up and they spend a year working with these people and with these new converts, discipling and training them and teaching them the word of truth. And so Paul, in another part of Acts, and with another church, the church of Ephesus, remember in Acts chapter 20, he will able to say, and I think so what we're learning from Acts 20, I think it would be typical of Paul wherever he goes. He says, the blood of no one is on my head, for I taught you the whole counsel of God. And so what you see here is, I think, what Owen is picking up on is the church was a seminary. And the church should be teaching and grounding people in the Word in such a way that when God disrupts us, they go and you are teachers wherever you go. And some will be just ordinary teachers who are competent to be able to share the Word of God faithfully, but not necessarily in a public way. And some will actually be gifted of God for a special work. I've told you on other occasions, and you'll remember as soon as I tell you the story, because I've told it many times over my 16 years here, that my first year of seminary, We had a glorious day in class, and a group of us were sitting around, and we were discussing what we were hearing, and we were enjoying it. We were speaking only good and glorious things. And did you hear Dr. Roskup? And did you hear Dr. Thomas? And did you hear this doctor, that? It was amazing. And the thought occurred to me in the midst of this conversation that I was hearing things I had never heard before. And it struck me, and I remember verbalizing it to my friends. I said, you know, all of our pastors went to seminary and we never heard any of this from them. Why do I have to spend thousands of dollars to go to a school to hear these things which are all in the Scriptures? And I, at that point, purposed that if I was ever going to get the opportunity to be a pastor, that to the whatever level of grace God had given me, I would teach all of that. I do not think of myself as competent to be a seminary professor. I do not in any way mean to communicate to you that I can teach some of the things that I was hearing. But I was going to guarantee, I was going to purpose that I would teach in such a way that you would go to, that if you went to seminary, you would never say, I'd never heard these things before. You might say, now I understand what Pastor Doug was trying to say. He was having a hard time getting out, but he was saying these things. I can live with that. But I don't want you to go and be shocked. I never heard these things. And that's why in the last 16 years, we have been committed to teach the way we do. And it's sad to me in that we don't take better advantage of this. And I think this is part of what the writer of Hebrews is saying, this you're dull of hearing. You're not seizing upon the opportunities. For many years now in the evening service, we've taught through the catechism in order that every year you might get the whole counsel of God. We teach expositionally in the morning, verse by verse, usually through a book, not topically like this morning. And in the evening, to go through the catechism, we've provided book studies that you could have to study and prepare and memorize ahead. Some of you have done that. Some of you are now doing it with your children. But a child who comes to Community Baptist Church and from day one through 18 when they go off to college or whatever, they have opportunity in this church to be exposed to the whole counsel of God 18 times as a minimum. But some people sometimes say, well, why don't you have Bible studies during the middle of the week? I get that from time to time. So, you know, we're getting it Sunday morning, we're getting it Sunday night. You can read your Bible all you want during the week. But for 16 years, we've taught multiple times through the Confession of Faith. One of the very first things I taught were the Canons of Dort. Some of you went through a class where we spent, I think, 2 years, and we started with the early church fathers. And we read some of the earliest church fathers, and with Chrysostom and Justin Martyr, and we read from Augustine's Confessions. We read Athanasius's The Incarnation, and we read our way through church history all the way up to modern writers, exposing you to the great thinkers that God has raised up and great pastors that God has raised up for the church, so that you'd understand something of the God's providential conversation that he's been having. The Bible gives us the history and the sound doctrine, but God is sovereign over the last 2,000 years too. He's still doing things. And my heartbreak is sometimes I think that I look out and I go, some of you have never been in any of those classes. But then my heart's always joyful. Some of you have been in almost all of them. And have really benefited. And I know there's all sorts of reasons why you may or may not be there. I get that. But in 16 years, you should have been able to be at something. And so what we're trying to do is get you to read the kinds of things you might have read, or at least be introduced to the types of things you might be reading if you went to seminary. To read some of the ways in which the men of God have answered some of the criticisms and critiques of Christianity. In other words, we're trying to do 2 Timothy 2:2, in the presence of many, you know, teach what you've heard in the presence of many men, faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. And that the church was primarily a place, not exclusively, the church is doing a lot of things, But one of the things it's doing is it's actually training people to be able to proclaim Christ. And some will do it very generically, and some will do it particularly. Think of it this way. For example, and this is one reason why I asked Brother Michael to read from Romans chapter 12 this morning for the law. All of us ought to be teachers, but that doesn't mean there aren't going to be certain elders. The fact that we all ought to be able to teach doesn't mean we don't need an office called elders. The New Testament commands all of us to be serving. If you are not serving in this body, I'd like to say to you, if I can say this whimsically, kindly, if you are not serving, you're sinning. Because you have been commanded by God to serve in the body of Christ. And, as was read to us from Romans 12, God in His sovereignty has given you a gift to that end. Some with gifts of mercy, some with the gift of helps, some with the gift of giving in their liberality, some in their gift of leadership, some in their gift of teaching. But the fact that all should be able to teach does not preclude us from needing special gifted men to teach, whether as elders or teachers, any more than the fact that we all ought to be serving would therefore make the office of deacon irrelevant. We all ought to be able to teach, because you all are teaching somebody. Parents are teaching their children, if nothing else. And we all ought to be serving. But God, as we've seen in Acts 8 and Acts 11, God raises up certain people to be unique teachers, gifted teachers. Now, and that while we all ought to be striving and listening to be able to teach well, that God will set aside certain ones for that purpose. Now, for example, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 14. And let's start in verse chapter 12, where it says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And so all of us, are, as the body of Christ, have been gifted. Now over in chapter 14, we're reminded that there are a variety of these gifts. And he tells us that that not all have... not all have the gift of tongues. Actually, it's in end of chapter 12, I'm sorry. Chapter 12, verse 27. "Now you are Christ's body, individually members, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, health, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? All earnestly desire the greatest gifts, but earnestly desire the greatest gifts. And I will show you still a more excellent way." Notice in verse 27, "You are in Christ's body and individually members, and God has appointed in the church certain officers." So while we all ought to be pursuing service, we all ought to be preserving the ability to teach. As we saw in Acts 8, all were able to go out and teach and proclaim Christ. As we saw in Acts 11, that some were uniquely set apart and blessed to do something that was even above and beyond the ordinary. And here it's by appointment. And God has appointed some as apostles and prophets, and third, as teachers. And so God has appointed those, and that appointment is not self-appointed. at something the church does. Look, for example, back in the book of 2 Timothy. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, Paul was speaking of his own coming to saving faith and how he was blessed of the Lord. And he was, he says in verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, now, it has been revealed by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who abolished death and brought life, immortality, to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. See, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Now, those are not, he's not, those three words, preacher, apostle, and teacher, are not describing the same thing in this context. The grammar is very clear. He's talking about three different roles he had. One was as a preacher, one was as an apostle, and one was as a teacher. And he was appointed such, but it was not self-appointed. Go back to Acts chapter 11 that we were looking at earlier. In Acts chapter 11, remember we had these brethren who are proclaiming down in Antioch this stuff, that and God is blessing them, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. It was so dramatic that the word trickled all the way back to Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas up, go check it out. He arrives, he witnesses the grace of God. All right, so whoever these teachers were, they weren't saying that we were appointed. God is showing them in such a way objectively that even Barnabas can see God's grace upon them. He gets Paul to come up, and they spend a year teaching. Now turn over to chapter 13. Now that's all taking place in Antioch. In chapter 13, they're still in Antioch. Now they were at Antioch in the church. Was there, and the prophets and the teachers, Barnabas and Simon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they go and they begin their first missionary journey. Notice that both things are present. One is a sovereign act of God setting apart Paul and Barnabas. Now, that's in a unique situation in that Paul and Barnabas, especially Paul, has a very specific role in redemptive history. We don't expect to have the same kind of Holy Spirit manifestation of separating people apart. And yet, what we do expect to find is that a man who's going to be a elder or a deacon or a gifted brother or whatever office they might serve or ministry they might serve or gift they might have, that they're doing so as a result of the Holy Spirit gifting them for that purpose. But the second thing is that that calling of God is not separated from or divorced from the work of the church. The Spirit is appointing Barnabas and Saul, and the church is recognizing that. This is part of what ordination is. Ordination is starting to see, yes, the man is gifted for these purposes. And Paul will have to fight with that because in the book of Galatians, there are people coming and saying Paul was not a true apostle. 2 Corinthians is written because these other self-appointed apostles thought they were better than Paul. But the thing I want you to walk away with is simply this. What does the church do? Timothy, Paul says, 1 Timothy 1, you stay in Ephesus and you silence certain false brethren. Because the things they're teaching are not consistent with the faith delivered. That's your job. And in doing so, I want you to teach other faithful men who have the gift to be able to teach others also. But in teaching the whole body of Christ, find those men who have the unique gift of the Spirit to be able to be teachers. Some of those teachers will become elders. Some of those teachers will not become elders. For example, turn over the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And this is a much missed point in the book of Ephesians, I believe. There's a grammatical development that begins at the end of chapter 3 and goes through chapter 5. And it's built around the word being filled. Let's look at chapter 3 for a minute in verse 19. As Paul's been praying, chapter 3, verse 14 says, I bow my knee before God, and he begins to pray on behalf of the Ephesians. And part of that prayer, verse 19, is that they would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Filled up with all the fullness of God. Paul's desire and Paul's prayer and Paul's ministry in Ephesians is that they be full of God. That language, filling, comes back in the next chapter. And speaking of Christ in verse 9, the one who ascended and descended in verse 10, he who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. How is he filling all things, and with what is he filling them? Well, I think the most logical grammatical sense is that he's filling them with the fullness of God. Christ comes, and his ministry is to do that which Paul was praying for, that they be filled with the fullness of God. Christ is the one who actually fills them. How does Christ actually fill them? Glad you asked. Verse 11, and on the heels of that he might fill all things, and he gave some as apostles and prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. How does Christ fill the church with the fullness of God? Part of that is by giving gifted men. And notice the list. It's very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He gave some as prophets, apostles and prophets, evangelists, those would be proclaimers of the gospel that are uniquely gifted for that, and some as pastors and teachers. The word pastors and teachers are not describing one group, it's describing two groups. Pastors are teachers. That's the primary thing a pastor does, is he teaches. But there's also this other group that are called teachers that are uniquely gifted by Christ for the filling up of the body with the fullness of God. Well, who are they? Well, they're not the prophets, they're not the apostles, and they're not the pastors. They're the gifted brothers. Those we saw back in Acts chapter 11, that God had uniquely gifted. All the brethren are able to evangelize. But there was a smaller subgroup of that were able to do something, and God gifted them, and it was evidenced in their ministry. So in Ephesians, we see that Paul wants them to be filled with the fullness of God. How does that happen? It's something that Christ does, as he sovereignly gifts certain men, including pastors and teachers. And it's also done by the work of the Spirit in chapter 5. Again, we come back to this filled language. And grammatically, and the tense and the form of the verbs are very important. It's very important that the handler of the Greek text see the connection between these. In verse 18... we'll start in verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Kind of like in Hebrews 5:11. Don't be dull hearers. Make the use of your time. Learn. Be devoted. So then, do not be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord is. Verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord. The filling of the Spirit, probably better understood, be filled by the means of the Spirit. And what is the Spirit doing? The Spirit is using the God-appointed means to be able to bring about a class of people who are able to speak to one another with Scripture. Something that all of us are to do here, because all of us are to be filled by the means of the Spirit, but that in that big circle, that big Venn diagram circle, where all Christians are serving the body of Christ, all Christians are able to proclaim Christ, all Christians are learning the whole counsel of God, all Christians are participating in their spiritual gift to build up the body of Christ. In that big circle, the Spirit of God sets aside certain people, prophets, apostles, pastors, evangelists, and teachers, to do a specific task. I've seen that the body is filled up with the fullness of God by the Lordship of Christ and by the ordinary means of the Spirit. Well, I'm just warming up, but our time is gone. But what I hope that you'll see is that, number one, that they're the only ones who get to be the teachers, ultimately, in a formal sense, are those who have been appointed not by themselves, but that by God in giftedness recognized by the Spirit. I want you to see at least that much. I want you to see also that in that all of us should be learning, all of us should be taking advantage of the means of the Spirit as any local church makes them available, that we all might have the whole counsel of God, that we might be ready, all of us might be ready to give an answer, to give a defense for the hope that we have. That is the responsibility of every Christian, is the responsibility of the appointed teachers to make opportunity for that. And yet in the midst of that, God will set aside certain people for unique jobs and tasks, especially anoint them for that. And that's done by recognition of the church. So there's more I need to say, but that I'll stop at that point. But when we come to consider a gifted brother, what we are doing, again, as our confession says, that although it's incumbent upon the bishops or pastors, the elders of the churches, to be instant in preaching, ready to be open the Word of God, any good elder ought to be able to open up the Bible immediately and just be able to begin to teach. May not be a fully formed, eloquent, highly developed, but if you're not in the Word enough to be able to open it up and on the drop of a hat proclaim the gospel, you probably shouldn't be an elder. Secondly, that goes on to say that this instant in preaching the Word by way of office, yet the working of preaching of the Word is not so particularly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it, for the teaching, for the preaching, and approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. Hear the word oughtness, which goes back to Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer of Hebrews says that by now you ought to be didaskalos. You ought to be teachers. He is not saying there that you could have been. Enough time has passed that if you had taken advantage, you could have been a rabbi. He raises the standard. You ought to have been that far along. Maybe you will have been called. Maybe you wouldn't be called. That's another issue. But over a certain period of time, all Christian men and women ought to be able to know the Word of God well enough to be able to teach it. Now let me just add this one last comment in closing. And I struggle with exactly how to say this because it could come around harsh and I don't mean to do it so. If you've been a Christian 10, 20, 30, 40 or more years and you don't think you have anything that you're able to teach anybody in terms of the Scriptures, that's not okay. That doesn't mean you need to be a formal teacher. But if you got nothing that you can give to other people from the Scriptures, that's not okay. And we need to take a seriously hard look at that. Is the church failing you to give you the opportunities for those things? That could be the case. Are you not taking advantage of those opportunities? That could be the case. And if one or more of those is not being fulfilled, they need to be reconciled and taken care of. Because we need to be able to protect and defend not only this church in years to come, but other churches as well. I hear what some of the other churches are being taught, and it's scary. People who actually come and say, well, the doctrine of the Trinity is not really all that necessary. Really? You're not a Christian if you don't believe in the Trinity. You are unredeemed if you don't believe in the Trinity. Especially if you know what it is and have rejected it. Sovereign grace, not that important. Really? It's the gospel. And so, as we stop to consider a brother, what we're really looking at is not is Brother Jason, is he a cool guy? He is. Is he a handsome man? He is. Is he a good husband? Mostly. He is. Is he able to handle the word? That's part of what we want to recognize. But it's not just the ability to handle the word. But is he gifted? As Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians 2, and part of his gifting was not just to be able to give sound doctrine. That's always important, to give the sound doctrine. But he says, we not only gave you the gospel, but we imparted a life. Now that's not an intellectual thing. That is a supernatural grace thing. And if you are a parent, you understand what that means. As a parent, you tell your kids, you teach your kids, you train your kids, you discipline kids, you love your kids, you pray over your kids. You tell them 1,000 times, pick up the room, and they don't. And they don't get it. It wasn't a lack of information, wasn't a lack of effort, wasn't a lack of training, wasn't a lack of parenting. They needed the grace. And the mark of a teacher is that not only does he have the sound doctrine, but he's able to impart the life. And that's part of what we're considering. And if you have questions on any of this, please seek out Elder Chris or Elder Michael or myself to talk about this, because this is what we will be voting on in a few weeks. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, which is so rich and full. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us even now, that we might be able to hear and believe and understand the power of the keys of the kingdom that Christ has given to the church, that we might be found faithful to be filled up with the fullness of God by those means appointed by Christ and by the Spirit, and the setting aside of people for the fulfillment of the local church ministry. In Christ we pray. Amen.